Thanks, Keith. As he said, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning. You know, sometimes it's just amazing how fast a week flies by. It doesn't feel like 7 days ago that I was standing here with you all in front of me. Do you ever get to Sunday and look out over the week that's coming and think to yourself, what is this week going to hold? You know? I think for lots of us, we get in these regular rhythms and routines, and we know what happens on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. There's work, there's kids, there's soccer practice, there's this meeting and that, and the whole week just goes by in a blur, and we're done, and we're back at church again. But there's other times where we step into a week, and something happens that week that changes everything. God says something, He does something, He reveals something, and all of a sudden things feel new. I wonder what this week is going to hold for you and for me. Maybe this is going to be a week in which you feel like your life is soaring a bit. It might feel this week like your life is tanking a little bit. But I am encouraged to see you here this morning because at least in part, it's an indicator that you believe that God could say or do something that changes everything. And I'm praying this week that there will be breakthrough in your life and in mine. Any of you want a breakthrough this week? Any of you? Yeah. When it comes to God, everything is possible because for God, nothing is impossible. Now, I don't know what's been on your mind this morning to this point, but you need to know what's on God's mind this morning. You are on God's mind. In John 14:23, Jesus said that anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. You need to know that right now, God the Father is in hot pursuit of you. And what He's after is relationship. He wants to be in deep relationship with you. He wants to make His home in you and He wants you to feel at home in Him. So week after week, as we talk about pursuing intimacy with God, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about becoming at home in God. I want to remind you this morning as I begin that you didn't choose God. God chose you. And none of us were chosen because we were the best and the brightest, the most beautiful, the most skilled, the most faithful, the most obedient. God loved us way before we loved Him back. God has loved us in the midst of our wanderings far away from Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not even sure you really believe in Him, you have all kinds of doubt and confusion in your life, God still loves you in the middle of that. Maybe you feel like you've let go of God a long time ago. The good news is that God never lets go of you. He's got you. He loves you. And He's pursuing you. This morning, I want to preach a message entitled Abiding and Abounding. But at the heart of this message, at the heart of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, there is an invitation. It's this: let me make my home in you. Stop running and find your home in me. That's the invitation before us. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1676. And if you don't have a Bible right in front of you, or one that you brought with you, you can follow along with me on the screen as I read. John chapter 15, starting at verse 1 and making our way to the end of verse 16. This is the invitation straight from Jesus' lips to ours, to our ears. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, they are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. What I want to do this morning is I want to start right at the beginning of this text and sort of make my way through and along the way pull out a few of Jesus' key themes. And I trust that as I'm done, or by the time I'm done, you'll have a much clearer picture of what it looks like for Jesus to actually make a home in us and for us to find our home in him. So let's begin where Jesus did in verse 1. He said, I am the true vine. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus is every chance he got, he would tell a story or he'd use a metaphor or an analogy to reveal something about God. He'd take what we know and use it to explain something that we don't know. And so this vine or vineyard metaphor was a very common one to the people he was talking to. Most of us who are city slicker types, we didn't grow up in the country on a farm around plants and animals. So Jesus has a lot of these things, but in the ancient world, the vine or the vineyard was one of the most common metaphors in literature. And again in the Old Testament scriptures, God specifically refers to his people, to Israel, as his vine or his vineyard. There's dozens of occasions littered throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and Psalm chapter 80 and Isaiah 5 are just two among them. But what you'll notice is if you take a survey of all of these verses that refer to Israel as a vine, almost in every case, what is drawn out of this metaphor is the fact that Israel, as God's vine or God's vineyard, is completely unfaithful. They're completely unfruitful. So God will lament, saying, I've done everything I can. I've put up a huge wall around you. I've made sure you have all the water, all the sun, all the nutrients you need. And still, there's this unfruitfulness. You hear the lament in God's life. And so Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, he picks up right where the Old Testament authors left off. And he begins this text saying, I am the true vine. And what he was doing is he was redefining what it meant to be the people of God. He was redefining who the people of God are. Now, before the coming of Jesus, having an ID card that read born in Israel was all it took. That settled the matter. If you were born in Israel, then you were part of God's people. You belonged to him. And the Jewish people were very proud of their national heritage. We are God's people. We're his chosen ones. We're his favored ones. We're his protected ones. We're blessed by God. And yet, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he redefined the people of God, and his redefinition centered around himself. I am the true vine. I am now faithful Israel. I am the fruitful one. And if you want to be connected to God, then you need to be connected to me. Imagine me showing up this morning and saying, all of you here who think you have a relationship with God, if you want to have a relationship with God, you got to go through me. Would you be angry? Would you throw something? Maybe. Jesus said stuff like this all the time. It's no wonder that they killed him. They wanted him dead. Where Israel was unfaithful and unfruitful, Jesus will be the faithful and fruitful vine. He will succeed in every place where Israel failed. And the promise is that not only will he be faithful and fruitful, anyone connected to him will be as well. He will ensure that as branches connected to him, we will bear much fruit, and all of it to the glory of God the Father. Now, in just a few moments, I want to move on from this and keep going in the text, but I just want to make a few things clear before I do. Because I think there are times where Christianity can be so narrowed down that it becomes a shadow of its true self. Sometimes Christianity is reduced to a list of things that we believe. And so if you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human, if you believe that you're separated from God and in your sins, and if you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to make a way for God, if you believe these things, check, 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 you're a Christian. Now don't get me wrong, belief is so important. What we believe about Jesus is absolutely fundamental, but there's more to it than that. Others have looked at Christianity and they've reduced it to a way of living, an ethical system, if you like. And so if you read your Bible and pray and go to church, if you turn the other cheek and love those around you and give generously to the poor, if you follow the example Jesus left for you, well, then you're a Christian. And the way we're invited to live, again, is so critical. But that's not all there is to being Christian. The way we live, what we think, all of this is in play. But without this dynamic, internal, personal connection to Jesus, then all we've got is religion. And it's an aberration. It's not what God intends. The promise is that Jesus wants to come and make his home in us. The invitation is, come and make your home in me. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. And when we remain in him, the natural outflow is always going to be fruit. Let's move on to verse 2. Actually, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus said, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I want to take just a moment to point out the obvious here. If you redefine your life around Jesus, then fruitfulness is going to be your destiny. Jesus is the true vine. He has life within him. And if he plants himself in the middle of your life, what do you think he's going to pass on to you? It's going to be life. And the Father is a gardener, and he knows just what to do at just the right time to make your life even more fruitful than it is. I want you to remember, you didn't choose him. He chose you. He chose us. And he appointed us to bear fruit that will last. Now, I'm not so confident about my ability to produce before God. But I am supremely confident in his ability as a gardener to tend to my heart and my mind, my thoughts and my deeds, so that his name will be made great on the earth. Just by a show of hands, how many of you here enjoy gardening? Got a bit of a green thumb. Okay. So pretty much all of you who raised a hand know more about gardening and pruning than I will ever know. It's just not really my thing. But there's one or two things I understand about gardening. I understand that branches or plants or trees or vines that are left to themselves don't become more fruitful. They always become less fruitful. A vine left to itself will direct all kinds of energy into all kinds of branches, many of which are dead. It will direct its sap and its nutrients to wood that will never produce anything. And so the wise gardener, every winter in the dormant season, does something that is unthinkable. They take some kind of a sharp object and they hack this living creature, this thing, to bits. And if you don't know what's going on, you might from the outside observe that the activity is extremely careless. I mean, we know that the dead branches need to go. That's obvious. But what about all those healthy branches that had apples on it not that long ago, or grapes? Why are those things being hacked? Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I want to make a connection between something I said last week and what we're talking about this morning. One of the Father's most effective pruning tools in our lives is this tool of hiddenness. Last week I talked about the fact that there are times in our following of Jesus where we don't sense God's presence at all. He's present, but he's not visible. He's hidden, if you like. And it's during these winter seasons, inevitably, that God begins to prune us. In hiddenness, what God does is He begins to expose all of the dead wood at play in our minds and hearts. Often it's in the form of flawed expectations that we have of God, or a flawed understanding of who He really is. And God gets busy and He prunes. He removes all of this dead wood and He begins to enhance the healthy bits, the fruitful bits, so that we can be more fruitful. You know, as you think about your life these days, what is it that needs pruning? What is it in your mind and heart that's dead and needs to be hacked off so that life can flow? Maybe there is a complaining spirit at work in your life these days, and it's growing unchecked and wild, and it's leading you to places of death. It's choking out any life that God wants to give you. Or maybe these days there is such a measure of selfishness in you that you're basically requiring everyone around you just to orbit around your life. You're the center of gravity. Or maybe there's some kind of a pattern of unchecked sin at play in your life. It could be pride, it could be gossip, it could be lying, it could be greed, it could be lust. But whatever it is, what dead thing is choking out the life of Jesus? Maybe you're in a place where God is beginning to prune the most fruitful places in your life. It's possible that in one of your closest relationships, God is pruning you, your attitudes, your thoughts, your desires, so that you can communicate so much better with your spouse or your friend or your child or your parent. Or maybe you're really involved in a ministry these days and you're loving it, you're using your gifts, you're engaged, and yet you just sense that God is beginning to prune you. He's beginning to pull you off to the side. He's reining in your focus. He's giving you a dose of humility. He's asking you to invest more time. It's pruning. Now, none of us are exempt from the Father's pruning. And none of us ever graduate from a place of pruning. As the people of God, expect it. Welcome it. God's pruning is His gift to us. Verse 8 says that this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Ultimately, the whole point of fruitfulness is to point away from ourselves and back to God. Jesus is the true vine, and we're the branches. Apart from Him, we can't do anything, but with Him, in Him, our life can produce all kinds of things that testifies to the greatness of God. And next week, we're going to spend the whole morning talking about fruitfulness. We're going to talk about what happens when Jesus indwells us by His Spirit. What is it that He begins to produce? What is it that He longs to see? What is it that others can see? What I want to do now is I want to turn your attention to the one word in our text that just dominates everything that Jesus has to say. It's the word remain. In a matter of 7 verses, 11 times Jesus uses this word remain. And in my mind, there's usually only 2 reasons why a teacher repeats themselves. Well, maybe 3. If you're a teacher, one of the reasons why you repeat yourself is just frustration. But usually a teacher repeats himself for one of 2 reasons. Either they're forgetful or because they want to emphasize something really important. Jesus, I think, is the master teacher. The best teacher that's ever lived. And Jesus, as you read through His teachings in the Gospels, what you find is that He almost never wastes a word. Every word counts with Jesus. We spent the whole fall teaching through the Lord's Prayer. In the original Greek language, the Lord's Prayer amounts to 57 words. Not many in the grand scale of things. And yet we can spend our entire lives praying through these words and never run out of things to learn or pray. Jesus didn't waste a word. And so 11 times in 7 verses, He wants to make sure that we don't miss something important. As you read through the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what you'll see is that this word remain is commonly used in connection with a person's house or home. So in Luke 1 verse 56, we read that Mary stayed or remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then return home. When Jesus first appeared on the scene and he was calling disciples to himself, Andrew, who is Peter's brother, came to him and asked, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, remaining. "Come," Jesus replied, "and you will see." On another occasion, Jesus was passing through the busy city of Jericho, and as he made his way through, a crowd formed, as they often did, because they wanted to hear, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? Is someone going to be raised from the dead? Is healing going to happen? And with this crowd forming, this short little tax collector was on the outside, and he couldn't see Jesus. And so to get a better look, he scampered up a sycamore tree so he could take a look. And when Jesus got to the spot, he looked up at him and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay or remain at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. So what do we make of this word, remain? It seems to encompass the ideas of living with someone, to enter someone's home, to have fellowship with someone, to enjoy a meal together. Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." In other words, come and live with me. Let me enter your home. I want to enjoy your company. Spend time in my presence. Let's enjoy a meal together. Let's hang out. All of this is encompassed in this word, remain. And as you make your way down through the passage and you get to verse 7, Jesus provides another clue. He says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In part, remaining in Jesus is tied to the way we are at home with his word, the way we enjoy the company of his word, the way that we feast on his word, the way that we honor it by allowing it to direct our thoughts and attitudes. But Jesus isn't done yet. As you make your way down to verse 9, Jesus reveals more. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." And to remain in the love of Jesus is to open the door of our hearts to the love of God, to let his love be the first word and the last word in defining who we really are and how valuable we are. See, when the love of Jesus begins to fill the home of your heart and mind, everything changes. You see yourself differently, and you begin to interact with the people around you differently. You become the kind of person who, in verse 12 and 13, is able to lay down their life for their friend. So deeply have you been loved. Jesus was completely at home in the Father's love, and he invites us to be completely at home in his. Jesus tells us that the key to a fruitful life is remaining or abiding in him. If we want to abound and be fruitful, then we need to first remain and abide. No branch can bear fruit by itself, he says. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's the question. If remaining in God, or remaining in Jesus is the key to fruitfulness, remaining, abiding is the key to a life that glorifies God, then what's the key to remaining? How do we ensure that Jesus remains at home in us and us in him? The answer is actually really simple. John 15 bears it out. The answer is found in a 9-letter word that in our culture reads much more like a 4-letter one. The key to remaining in Jesus is obedience. Now, if you were to ever have a one-on-one conversation with a general in an army, or pull aside a parent or a dog owner, I know this is kind of a weird consortium of people, but if you talk to a general, a parent, or a dog owner, all of them will tell you that obedience is a wonderful trait in a soldier, in a child, or in a canine. But if you widen the circle just a little bit, you will find that obedience is not nearly so popular. It's not a desirable character quality. Now, we might say, well, it makes sense for a soldier. They're in life and death situations. They need to obey a command. Or it makes sense for a small child. I mean, there's so much that they don't see. They need the help and the wisdom of someone so much beyond their own. And when it comes to a dog, I mean, they just have these tiny little brains. And so obedience is so important for them. But in nearly every other arena in life, obedience is right at the bottom of the list. Imagine with me that you were trying to describe a good friend of yours to someone else that you know, and you were singing this friend's qualities, all the wonderful things about them. Can you imagine saying about this wonderful friend, "Oh, and one more thing, he is so obedient. Isn't that wonderful?" It would just never happen, would it? Obedience, we tie to weakness. The person who's always obedient is the person who can't think for themselves. They're pathetic and dependent. We value independence, autonomy. We want the freedom to make our own choices. Throughout life, so many of us are climbing up ladders, and the whole point of climbing up the ladder is to be one rung up so that we have more people that obey us. We think to ourselves, true freedom comes where I don't have to answer to anyone, and I have all kinds of people who answer to me. And it's into this world that Jesus speaks this word about obedience. Now, we don't typically connect obedience to joy, but Jesus did. We don't typically connect freedom to obedience, but Jesus did. We don't typically connect obedience to intimacy, but Jesus did. To quote Martin Luther, wherever Jesus goes, there he goes against the flow. I want to construct an analogy for you this morning that's been brewing in me over the last 6 or 7 weeks. Its genesis began 6 or 7 weeks ago when I read something that John Wimber had written, but the picture really wasn't complete until this week when I began to more fully understand what this word remain is all about. Now, I'm guessing that most of you here this morning, probably if I asked the question, are you a Christian, would sort of put up your hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian in some way anyway. It's probably at some point in your life you came to the realization that you need God. That there's a gap that exists between him and you, a gap that you couldn't possibly stretch over with a pile of good deeds. Probably at some point you came to the realization that there's sin in my life and I need the forgiveness of a loving and gracious God so that I can be made right. You confessed your sin, you asked Jesus to forgive your sin, and you probably invited him into your life or something like that. As I was reading this book by John Wimber, he wrote the following. He said, I did not invite Jesus into my life. This is a different posture than the one I'm advocating. I didn't invite him in. I gave myself to him. And I think, friends, there is a massive difference between the two. You see, when we invite someone into our home, it remains our home. So if I invite Pastor Keith over for a barbecue and we're hanging out, the only reason he's there is because I've invited him. And the only way he can remain there is if I continue to allow him to remain. It's my home, my terms, my call. That's the way it typically works. And yet, that's not what happens when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. We don't invite Jesus into our life. We're not inviting him to come and be a guest in our home. Here's a better analogy. We sell our house and everything we have, so in essence we're homeless, and then we go to Jesus and we say, can I live with you? Can I find my home in you? You set out the terms, because I know that your terms will be generous and fair. You're so loving and kind. That's how this whole relationship with Jesus works. You see, that part of us that demands the right to determine the when, the where, the how, the what of our lives, that part of us died when we gave ourselves to Jesus. When we gave ourselves to him, we gave up the right to our lives. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Romans 14:8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In John 15:10 and verse 14, Jesus said, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command. You know what scares me these days? Besides getting a needle in the doctor's office, that still really scares me. But what really scares me Sometimes I fear that I am living in a world that's gone completely mad. I'm living in a world and among a people who are no longer willing to listen to anyone, who are no longer willing to take direction. I mean, what do you do when everyone around you is a self-declared expert? Because there is no authority. Because there is no authority, all of us end up being the authority of our own lives. I sometimes look around me and I fear that we're moving into a time just like the time of the Old Testament judges, where all of us essentially do whatever seems right in our own eyes. There's no authority outside of ourselves. And it's not just out there somewhere with those bad people. It's right here in the church. I fear that I'm living at a time in the Western evangelical church where even Jesus' words are on a take it or leave it basis. We call Jesus Lord whenever it suits us, but that's where it ends. When did obedience become optional? When did we get to pick and choose what we want to live with and not? Every so often I get into it with my son, who's 7, and I ask him to do something, and he pushes back and he argues, and you know, we're just going around the circle. And there's a moment in these conversations where I stop the conversation and I say, "Son, this is not a negotiation. I've asked you to do something and I expect you to obey." Obedience. Come on, Jesus. If you want to have my vote, then you're going to have to be a little bit more flexible. Maybe, Jesus, I've got a great idea. How about I be your consultant? I could repackage your message. I'll take out all the unsavory bits, and I promise you at least 30% more market share. Jesus, I'll follow you on Twitter as long as you follow me too. Isn't that how it works? When did obedience become optional? Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? Am I the only one who's seeing this? In the church, in our world, we're drifting. The key to fruitfulness is remaining connected to Jesus. The key to remaining connected to Jesus is obedience. Obedience, I sort of liken it to a picture I have in my mind. Obedience is like that moment in an Olympic sprinter's life when they make their way to the start line. You've all seen a track race before, a 100-meter dash? Sprinters are called to the start line. They get down. They plant their feet firmly in the blocks. Their fingers are poised. And they look relaxed, but they're not relaxed. Every muscle is rippling. Every muscle is ready to spring into action. Their ears are straining, just waiting to hear the crack of the pistol so they can explode. And up they come, and they're gone. They're not looking to the side. They're not looking behind them. They are so zoned in, they're looking at the finish line. Obedience. It's listening. It's waiting. It's remaining. It's straining to hear the word of God. And the moment it comes, we explode with a yes. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Setting aside the things that hinder, the sin that so easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Obedience. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, and neither is God. There is only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus himself. What I'm talking about is a posture. I'm talking about a willingness. I'm talking about a surrenderedness. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so my life, my gifts, my words, my time, my money, all of it belongs to him. John Wimber once said, "I'm just change in God's pocket, and he can spend me however he likes." Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would say? Jesus did say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." You know, the most miserable people I've ever met in my entire life are wishy-washy Christians. They're people who want to live for themselves and live for Jesus at the same time, and they're constantly being torn into, and they're not happy over here, and they're not happy over here. They're just miserable. People who make a decision that I'm going to live for self and I'm going to pursue self all the way to the end, thinking that that's the path to freedom, more often than not, they end up enslaved. And the irony is that those of us who lay down our lives and say, I'm no longer my own, I belong to you, Jesus, and we live this life of obedience, what we end up with is not a miserable life. It's a life filled with joy. This is what Jesus promises. Verse 11, John 15. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is what happens when we surrender our lives to Jesus and do what he says. As I conclude this morning, I want to finish where I began. At the heart of John 15, Jesus extends to us an invitation. It's, let me make my home in you. In other words, stop running, abandon all of this other stuff, and come and find your home in me. I trust this morning, in some measure, each of us are hearing God's call to our hearts and lives. Maybe today is the day that you wake up and the love of God becomes the defining factor in your life. It's not all those voices saying you're useless, you're worthless, you'll never be anything good. It's the Father who says, I love you with an everlasting love. Maybe today's the day that you surrender your life to Jesus and you say, I know that I need you in my life and I know I can't work myself to you. And so Jesus, come and forgive my sins. Maybe today's the day that you finally admit that there's some dead wood in your mind and heart that he needs to hack off so that fruitfulness can grow. But I pray this morning you will heed the call of the one who loves us. The call to an obedient life isn't the call to a miserable life. Are you kidding me? It's the call of the one who loves us and is working things out for our best and for his glory. There's no life like it. Let's pray together. Father, maybe more than most weeks, this past week, I've been so blessed to sink my teeth into your word and to wrestle with what it says for me. And for my own life, Lord, and on behalf of my people, I just want to say thank you, Lord, that you chose us. In spite of us, you chose us because your love for us is so great. And I want to say thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to go to the cross and to bear all of our sin, to die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Thank you, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit has been released in us and he produces this joy that comes from obedience, that he produces this fruit that testifies to the glory of your name. And there are those among us this morning, Father, who have wandered far from you, but they want to come back. And I pray that you receive them in Jesus' name. And there are those of us, Father, who have dead wood all over the place in our life. And yet we sense that your hand is on the shears and you're ready to prune. And we just want to say, come. Come and cut away what is dead and allow the life of Jesus to flow. There are some of us, Lord, who have tried for so long to live these two paths at the same time, living for self and living for you, who are ready now just to give it up and to fix their eyes on you. Make us like that sprinter, the one who strains to hear. The one ready to explode out of the blocks with a yes. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word which guides us. We thank you for your spirit who lives within us. And we pray, Lord, today that you would do your best work in us. Not for the sake of our comfort, but for the sake of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures tell us that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He is for you. I want to bless you this morning. May you know the pursuit of God, his pursuit of you. May you open the door of your heart to the love of Jesus, that he might come and make his home in you and you in him. May obedience flourish in your life. And may he give you a razor-focused attention on Jesus in the days ahead, so that you can say yes when he calls. Father, we are your people, connected through Jesus. We offer ourselves to you and invite you to fill us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.